Genesis chapter 42, let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of all the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on the donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." We're going to look at three things in this chapter. Three ideas. First, same old, same old. Second, a perplexing test. And third, the beginnings of repentance. Same old, same old. So here we have a change of scene. Chapter 41, well, at least it begins with a change of scene. Chapter 41 left us off with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph risen to the very top on their only Pharaoh in Egypt. Joseph, who has very unexpectedly, in a very surprise twist course of events that we would not expect, rose from the bottom of a well, and then from the bottom of a household, a slave, then from the bottom of a dungeon, now to the highest place of honor and authority in the land of Egypt. And of course, we know that that was God's sovereign hand and God's sovereign plan. God, who is with Joseph throughout all of that, and God, who is ruling over and directing events for his good purposes in the world and his good purposes in Joseph's life and his good purposes in Joseph's family, to bring his blessing to the world through this chosen family. And where we left off with Joseph, he is not only, you know, at the top social in terms of status and authority, but also I think we see that he had viewed his experiences through this lens of faith. And when he named his children, his secondborn Ephraim, which sounds like the Hebrew for twice fruitful, he says, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." See, this is a statement of faith. He's not crediting this strange path to success for luck or chance or ultimately his own wisdom and strength, even though, you know, God used his wise actions in the course of that. He doesn't credit it to that. He credits it to God as being the one who has led him along to where he is. When he names his firstborn Manasseh, which sounds like Hebrew for forget, he says, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Now, you know, certainly he doesn't mean a literal forgetting, or else he wouldn't be able to make that statement even. But it means that God has given him the strength to sort of move on, I guess, in other, to forgive, to heal, to not hold a grudge, to not stir in bitterness, to not be plotting for revenge. And I think that's important for what we see happening next in the story. But whereas Joseph, we see, has forgotten his troubles, Jacob, when we last saw him, he pledged to unconsolably mourn until the day that he dies. And it doesn't appear that there's any indication that he's changed. We see at the end of the chapter, he's still talking about his sorrow continuing until his grave. And at the beginning of the chapter, we see, with this switch of scene from Joseph in Egypt to Jacob and his sons in Canaan, we see more of the same old, with Jacob and his sons. The family that was fractured and dysfunctional when we saw them last remains still. And in fact, the chapter begins and ends with notes and reminders of the dysfunction and division of this family. This family that's supposed to be the family of God is filled with spiritual unhealth. and filled with division. The brothers, you know, we see them, not a flattering picture of them at the beginning when, you know, back in chapter 37, they could be real initiative takers when it came to plotting murder of their brother. But now when it comes to helping their family through famine, they're inept and inactive, right? They're just, Jacob says, why are you just sitting around staring at each other? Why? Get up and do something. They're inactive, they're passive, they're unable to act for the good of their family. Why do you just keep looking at each other? Do something. Same old with the brothers. And same old with Jacob. Jacob is still the playing the same self-centered, sinful favorites game with his children. That has been a big part of the dysfunction in the family and has been a big source, contributing factor towards the division of the family. And he's still at it. Verses 3 and 4, he keeps Benjamin back from going with the other brothers because he's afraid some harm might come to him. How do you feel if you're the other brothers? They're expendable in Jacob's mind. He doesn't care if some harm might come to them, but not Benjamin, right? And we see at the end that verse 38, he says to his... Now that's nine sons left there, right? Not including Benjamin, not including Simeon. Verse 38, my son, Benjamin, will not go down there with you. He's talking to the other nine brothers. His brother, Joseph, is dead, and he, Benjamin, is the only one left. That's real vote of confidence to hear from your father that Benjamin is my only child left, right? Same old, same old. And of course, that's a reminder of the favoritism that started all the way back in his deception marriage to Leah instead of Rachel. He showed favoritism through to Rachel, which caused tension in the family. And then he extended that down to Rachel's children, which were Joseph. Joseph was his favorite. That caused all the drama and division in chapter 37. Now with Joseph out of the picture, he has transferred that sinful favoritism of his favored wife to his youngest son, Benjamin. He's willing to risk all the other children, but not Benjamin. He's willing to protect and eager and insistent on protecting Benjamin at the expense of all his other sons. As if Benjamin, and he nearly says it, as if Benjamin is his only child and the others mean nothing to him. It's hideously sinful, right? It's the same old, same old. And so what develops in this chapter is kind of this odd, unknowing battle between Joseph and Jacob over Benjamin. Joseph is determined to bring Benjamin to Egypt. Jacob is unwilling to let Benjamin go to Egypt. Joseph holds Simeon hostage to force Benjamin to be sent to Egypt. But Jacob is willing to let, at the end of the chapter, he's willing to let Simeon languish in prison rather than risk sending Benjamin to Egypt. The dysfunction of sin, sinful favoritism that leads to the destruction of division within this family, of whom now Joseph enters back into the scene. You know, the people that would have never expected to see one another again. Joseph and his brothers have a meeting in which Joseph now emerges in a unique place of power and wisdom and authority and benevolence in order to bring healing and reconciliation in the family through repentance. And that idea, that's going to really guide the whole rest of this sermon. I think it really guides the chapters that Joseph is in a unique place of authority and power and wisdom and love in order to bring about divine and spiritual healing to this fractured family, to bring reconciliation through repentance. Reconciliation through repentance. So the next, same old, same old. Second, a perplexing test. This story, you know, which is on the surface, this is a story of a family's journey to buy grain to survive a famine. You know, it's a survival story. But it's much deeper than that, as I've just said. It's much deeper than that. It's not a journey of physical survival alone. It's a journey of spiritual healing. It becomes a spiritual journey. And just as based on God, and so we already saw that Joseph, based on God's revelation to Joseph through dreams, Joseph governs all of Egypt. We've seen that in chapters 40 and 41. Now in 42, we see that God's revelation to Joseph through dreams, based on that, he governs his family along God's purposes to repentance and reconciliation. And so in this chapter, we see the beginnings of that repentance in Joseph's brothers. Before we get to that, we need to take a minute. This is a perplexing thing that Joseph does, and it's hard to know what to make of it exactly. People take it in different ways about what it tells us about Joseph or what even the point of it all is. It's odd. We're going to try to sort of work our way through what is going on here and what is Joseph doing. What's the purpose of it? So, you know, as I said, the 10 people in the world that Joseph probably never expected to see again, and probably at one point never wanted to see again, right? His brothers show up and bow down before Joseph. And Joseph, in verse 9, he sees it. When he sees that, he doesn't think, you know, when he recognized them, but they don't recognize him, he doesn't think, great, this is my chance to get back at them. No, he says, verse 9, he remembered his dreams about them. And so Joseph sees this, what's happening here, is the beginnings of the fulfillment of God's revelation to him through dreams so many years ago, but only partially so, right? And the first dream was more general, and so we see here 10 brothers have come and bowed down to him. But the second dream Joseph had was even more explicit, that all 11 and his parents would come and bow down before him, the whole family. And presumably, Joseph interprets that what that means is that's got to be a whole family, a united, reconciled family. And so Joseph then, you know, so back in the last scene, he gets a dream and he sets out on a plan to accomplish the purpose of that dream. God's purposes in that. Now he got a dream, and he sees it starting to be fulfilled, and he sets out on a plan to achieve the purposes of that dream, to achieve reconciliation by testing his brothers. And in fact, he describes it to them as a test in verse 15 and 16. And so I don't believe Joseph is acting out of a vengeful spirit here, that he's just tormenting his brothers to get back at them. You know, I think he's already been pictured as having forgiven and moved on from the hurt. But also, a cold, calculating, vengeful picture of Joseph doesn't really fit with the repeated outbursts of emotionally passionate weeping over his brothers. Rather than gloating, he weeps at the sights and sounds of their softening of heart. And so, So why then does Joseph not speak truthfully to them, rather speak pretty hostilely to them, you know, play along with this pretending deception of them, accuse them? Why does he not reveal himself and give them a big hug? I think the reason is he has to test and see whether they are or whether they are going to remain the same heartless brothers as they were 20 years ago. Whether they are or are going to remain the same old brothers. And he describes, as I said, he describes what he's putting them through as a test. And it's a test of their character. It's a test of their repentance. And if he were to reveal himself immediately, well, either he would may lose all chance of ever seeing Benjamin again. They may, out of fear of Joseph in power now, just sort of cut and run and never come back. Or Joseph may never know if they are truly repentant. Because what's going to happen if he says, "Hey, it's me"? Of course they're going to feign sorrow. Of course they're going to, just pour out seemingly heartfelt apologies to Joseph. Whether they mean it or not, Joseph's the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh alone. They can't gang up on him and exercise power over him as they did before. He has power over them, and they are forced in the position of being required to placate him however they can. If he revealed himself immediately, he would lose all opportunity to test if they are repentant, to see if they are going to be fit bearers of God's covenant promise and blessing to the world, or if God should just sort of start over with Joseph and his descendants. He's testing whether they the same old brothers or not. At this point, they seem very much to be, but his test skillfully puts them into situations their actions had put him into so many years before. And it puts them into temptations to repeat their actions against him to other brothers so many years before, or act differently. His test is designed to awaken their conscience to their past sin so they can own up to their guilt and repent. And now, so before I continue, Joseph here, I don't think it is meant to be a model to be emulated. He's in a unique role in redemptive history as God's agent to bring reconciliation to the divided people of God. He points us to Christ in that way. And in fact, you know, he's portrayed as, you know, he has all the knowledge and all the wisdom. He has all the power and the authority in order to control events for this beneficial redemptive outcome. And he sort of points us to God's wisdom and authority and power and love, who has the ability to control events and has the wisdom to control events and has the love to control our events and the lives of his people to a good redemptive outcome. So one way we see this, and there's this key idea of knowing and recognizing versus not knowing or recognizing. Verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. In verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. See, Joseph has this unique knowledge that others lack. And Joseph uses this knowledge and the power that it gives him over other people, not to destroy them, which he could do, but to heal, to redeem. And he orchestrates what is to his brothers certainly a confusing and difficult and painful circumstances, all for their good. Joseph, in his position of power, does this for his brothers and family in a way that points us to what God does for his children and family. He uses his power to heal, not destroy. He orchestrates what are to us often confusing and difficult and sometimes painful circumstances, all for our good and redemption. And so Joseph isn't meant to be a model, and that's important to know. You know, we should always seek reconciliation. We should always encourage one another to repentance. But it's very important that, you know, we should never seek to terrorize or manipulate the lives of those around us or assume we have divine knowledge over the hearts and lives of those around us to test them and do our version of what's best for them. That's what God does. That's not what we are called to model here. And of course, Joseph isn't divine either, but he's uniquely God's instrument for God's redemptive purposes in this event in the history of the family of God's people. So there are three parts of this perplexing test. First, he accuses them of spying. Then he puts them in captivity. And then he gives them silver. He accuses them of spying. He puts them in captivity, and he gives them silver. So, you know, he accuses them of spying. This enables Joseph to interrogate them for more information. He wants to know the truth about his father and Benjamin, and maybe he figures they'll be more forthright and honest in trying to defend themselves from what he knows is a false accusation. He knows they're not spies, and he probably assumes then if they know it's a false accusation, they're going to be honest and forthright and give him this information that he's looking for without revealing who he is to them. But there's more to it than that. In all of this, Joseph is causing them to relive their actions against him by putting them in situations that he faced at their hand because of their evil actions in order to awaken their conscience and their sense of guilt so that they could repent. And so think of the sequence of these events that I just said the three tests are composed of: spying and captivity and silver. Spying on brothers, which led to captivity, with brothers benefiting as a result with silver. This should remind us of chapter 37, right? The fateful event of Joseph's life so many years before. It was a brother spying on brothers, leading to brothers putting that brother in captivity, resulting in the gaining of silver by those brothers. And now the tables have turned, with the brothers receiving from Joseph their past actions against Joseph. Brothers spying on a brother. Remember, Joseph was sent by his father to check up on his brothers and bring a report back to his father about them, about what they're up to, and if they're, you know, presumably if they're being responsible shepherds. Okay, not exactly spying, but how does a brother interpret a brother who's been sent to check up on him by the parent, especially if that brother is they're already jealous of that brother being the favorite of the parent? Dad sent you to spy on us now? Probably in their jealousy of him, they interpreted it in a like way. And we know that they received him with hostility. Now, these brothers are sent by their father, and though they aren't spies, they are accused as such and received with hostility. Spying, captivity. Joseph's brothers unjustly held him captive in the bottom of a well, which led to his further captivity as a slave, which led finally to his captivity as a prisoner in a dungeon. And now these spies are unjustly held captive by this brother they once held captive. Spying on brothers, leading to captivity, with brothers benefiting silver as a result. When their brother Joseph was left to languish in captivity, they benefited by having sold him into that captivity for 20 shekels of silver. And now, after the nine brothers are released, once again, they have a brother left behind in captivity. And what do they find? The profit of silver. See, after they bought the grain, verse 25, Joseph had what they had paid for the grain put back into their sacks. And they don't say, oh, great. You know, they don't celebrate that. They, verse 27, their hearts sink and they tremble. Because this is really bad news for them. From Joseph's perspective, it looks like they've stolen the grain. They've already been accused of being spies. Add thieves to the list. They were supposed to come back with Benjamin in order to save Simeon, and they're no doubt imagining returning now with Benjamin, the one that Jacob doesn't want to let go of anyway, to Joseph's further accusations. You know, not only are you spies, but you stole from me last time you were here. That's not going to result in something good for them. So not only here are they reliving their past, but they're also faced with a similar temptation as before. Will they trade their brother for money? You know, they could just leave Simeon. They could tell the same lie they told last time this happened, that they leave a brother behind and come home with silver. They can tell the same lie that he's dead. Will they trade their brother for money? And that's probably the final part of this test, putting them in that same temptation of their past sin. From Joseph's perspective, it looks like they might have stolen grain. From Jacob's perspective, it might appear that they've sold Simeon. You know, they come back with grain, with all their money, and with one less brother. And maybe it's a temptation to tell the same lie as before. Would they put profit and their own safety over a brother? Essentially trade him for silver, or would they risk themselves for a brother? Same old, a perplexing test and the beginnings of repentance. The purpose of these tests, as I said, is Joseph wants to determine and give them opportunity to demonstrate whether they're repentant or not. Because reconciliation really can't happen without repentance. There's three ways we see the beginnings, is the third point we're going to look at here, the beginnings of repentance. They acknowledge their guilt for their past sins. First, in accusing them of spies and in their haste to clear themselves, they're forced to remember Joseph. Verse 13, we were 12 brothers, the sons of one man. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph is no more. And though they verbalize it very ambiguously, they know why one is no more. Is because of their evil deeds. And it's forced back to their minds. Now, we don't know. Maybe this guilt has been hanging on their conscience for all this time. Maybe they've been able to push it away and forget about it and live with a wrong sense of peace. We don't know, but either way, God is bringing it to mind so that they can face up to their past sins and do what's right. It's probably not a pleasant memory, but maybe it's just the memory they need. And when they are put in captivity, where do their minds go except to their brother that is no more? To Joseph and their past sins against him. After having been in prison for 3 days to think things over, verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." They're unjustly held captive. They're treated harshly rather than mercifully. And they think of when they unjustly held Joseph captive and showed him no mercy. And they make no excuses. They don't say, "Yeah, but he had those dreams. He was Jacob's favorite." They don't justify their actions. They simply acknowledge their guilt. Their consciences are awakened, and they acknowledge and own the guilt of their sin. The second sign of their beginnings of repentance is that they fear God and accept his punishment. Verse 21, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother," and rightly so, because of what they did. Now in verse 28, it's made explicit who they see as the one behind their punishment. What is this that God has done to us? They see this as God's just punishment against them for their sins. You know, previously they had plotted to keep their sinful actions hidden from their father, and there was apparently no thought in their minds about the God who sees all and is the judge of all the earth, the righteous judge of all the earth. But now we see what we didn't see back in chapter 37. They see God in the picture. They start to fear God. And part of that fearing of God is accepting this punishment for their guilt. They start to own up to their guilt and acknowledge it. They accept the consequences of their guilt. And then third, start in this chapter, and this is what we see continue. They walk a new path. They acknowledge their guilt, they fear God and accept his punishment, the consequences, and they begin to walk a new path. At the end of the chapter, we see they don't tell the same lie to save their skins to Jacob. They don't just give up on their brother to let him languish in jail and keep their silver instead. Rather, they seek to rescue their brother. And Reuben tries to act nobly, but, you know, as we saw before, it sort of falls a little short. They try to convince their father to send Benjamin with them to rescue Simeon out of jail. And Jacob is regrettably just all too willing to let Simeon rot in jail and refuses, and they try to persuade him, Reuben, you know, in a good sign, in taking responsibility for his brother, he tries to persuade Jacob, and we'll see a contrast to Judah's actions later, where Judah puts himself on the line in trying to persuade Jacob. Reuben puts his sons on the line to try to persuade Jacob. He puts his sons sort of up as collateral and offers that Jacob could kill them if they don't bring Benjamin back safely. How will this help? What would it gain Jacob if he lost another son, Benjamin, to kill two grandsons? How would it persuade Jacob to entrust his beloved son to Reuben? Would you entrust your son? One writer I read asked this question that I thought was a helpful way to see it. Would you entrust your son to a man who so thoughtlessly and carelessly treats his own sons? Reuben falls short, but Judah will lead the family to repentance by being willing to sacrifice himself for a brother. And we'll see this later on. Let me just close with a couple of concluding thoughts. This is what repentance looks like. acknowledging and owning our guilt rather than ignoring it or making excuses for it or justifying our actions. Repentance always starts with acknowledging and owning our sin. And the gospel of Jesus that promises us forgiveness ought to enable us to do that. If the gospel can't enable us to do that, nothing can. The second beginning of repentance is fearing God and accepting the consequences that our sins bring. And the third evidence of repentance is walking a new path. We see the beginnings of repentance here, and that begins, and that is what sets the path for reconciliation. We will see a reconciled family, but it can't happen until there's repentance in the family. Reconciliation requires repentance. And when sin has caused division and fracture, that division and fracture to be really healed requires that we own up to our sin that led to it. It's impossible to be reconciled if you can't see and own up to the sin that led to the rift. But what do we often want to do? When sin leads to fracture in the family of God, maybe we just want to ignore it. Maybe just want to pretend like it never happened, that the hurt and the rifts will just disappear. But God calls us to acknowledge and own up and confess our sins. You can't have reconciliation without repentance. But when there is repentance, reconciliation really is possible. It can happen. It can begin. The gospel is all about God's work through Jesus, our Savior, to bring reconciliation to his family. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this: "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." You see this promise of the gospel, that the two groups it's talking about, Jew and Gentile, God made peace to make us one people of God. And he did it through the cross of Jesus Christ, which forgives us of all our sins and enables us to forgive one another. It brings us into one family of God. And that's what we remember in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We remember that we are brought together into one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." There's many of us here, but we are one people of God. The sacrament reminds us of what Jesus did to bring us together as one. And in receiving this sacrament, we're called to consider. You know, when we come to this sacrament, we don't only think about Jesus, but we also think about Jesus' body. And when we come to this sacrament, we consider if we have received Jesus by faith. And we also consider if we have lived out that faith in that one body. The Apostle Paul, we don't always read this part, but late after the words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Well, that phrase, the body of Christ, that can have two references. When we come, we discern the body of Christ given for us. We also discern the body of Christ we are brought into. And so let us, as we come to this sacrament, consider, have we received Jesus and the cleansing that he brings for our sins? Have we confessed our sins to him and been reconciled to God? If that's true, we have been reconciled to one another. Let's also consider, are we living that out with the love and humility of faith?